studying the book of Nehemiah when I studied the restoration period. So please turn with me, please, to the second chapter of this book for our study this morning. When you come to the book of Nehemiah, you obviously come to one of the greatest moments in the history of Israel's restoration period. It seems to me that this period, perhaps, is almost no other in the history of the nation of Israel. Really, the test, the words of Thomas Carlyle quoted by Dr. Johnson a few weeks ago, the history of the world is but the biography of great men. And that's what the Restoration period is. It is simply the history of the biography of great men, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But the man among the men seems to me to be Nehemiah. And I think it's really because this man and the greatness of this man issues from the fact that he was a man with a purpose. And that was our consideration last week as we studied chapter 1. Here was a man with a purpose. We considered as we looked through chapter 1 last week that he was a man with a specific purpose. Specifically, he wanted to restore Jerusalem to the height that would be appropriate to the fact that that was the place where God had chosen to put his name. It was a relevant purpose. It was relevant to the people of God because they were living in shame and in misery and in reproach. It was relevant to the heart of God because Jerusalem was a special place in the heart of God. It was relevant to his own personal identity because as we did see and as we shall see, as we went through the book, Nehemiah was an administrator. That was his God-given gift. And the purpose that comes into his life is a purpose that's relevant to his own ability, to the ability that God has given to him. Now, not only was that purpose specific and relevant, but we find out that it also was a God-inspired purpose. When the news of the state of Jerusalem came to him, he started to pray about it. And as he prayed, it almost seems as though in the middle of his prayer life, God comes and he speaks to Nehemiah and he says, Nehemiah, you're the answer to your own prayer. And gradually, the work of God takes place in his life until he begins to see that the very condition that he's praying about and the very thing that he wants to see take place is the very thing that God wants him to do with his particular life. And we notice that the purpose of Nehemiah develops gradually. It was a 4-month lapse between chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We notice that that purpose developed providentially. Hananiah just happened to come and just happened to speak to Nehemiah. And God providentially brought him face to face with a situation that was going to occupy the major part of his life. And we notice also that it happened, or the purpose began to develop and was produced during a period of intense exercise by Nehemiah to pray. And for that 4-month period, he was before God about the situation. And it was during that time that the purpose formulated in the heart of Nehemiah. And I think that there are very few subjects, Christians, that I can speak to other Christians about with more earnestness, or with more deep conviction in my heart than this subject. Because I am really convinced that one of the things that makes the difference between men and women in their Christian lives is the fact of having some kind of a God-given, relevant, specific purpose that is working as the core and the foundation of their life. I think what we're talking about in Nehemiah is something that applies to every Christian. And I mentioned last week, just by way of introduction, if I were to hand a piece of paper to you, would you be able to write right now this morning on that piece of paper very concisely a specific, relevant, God-inspired purpose for that life of yours? I don't think you ought to rest for a moment until you're able to do that. Because it seems to me that that type of thing to your life as a Christian is just what the hub is to the wheel. It's what a foundation is to a building. It's what a lover is to a soul. I think it's what love is to a man. And it seems to me that there are very few priorities that are greater in your life this morning than the tremendous necessity of discovering what God's purpose is for your life today. And to use that as the thing that's going to give you direction and motivation and real meaning for that life of yours. Now that's what Nehemiah has. And unless we recognize that, we shall miss the whole message of this book of Nehemiah. He was a man with a purpose. As we will see the book,
we will notice that it was in a two-stage purpose. In the first six chapters of Nehemiah, the first stage of it was rebuilding the wall. Then from chapter 7 to chapter 13, we move into the second stage. And that second stage is reforming the people. Now we are at the first stage this morning. And last week we studied chapter 1, where we discovered the purpose conceived. Now after a purpose is conceived within the heart of a child of God, through prayer, through exercise, through his providential dealing, but after that purpose is conceived, is a very natural problem that comes to the surface. And it's something I'm sure that every one of us has been confronted with at one time or another in our lives. And that is this. How do I really know that this is what God wants me to do? Here a desire, a burden, a purpose begins to come to the surface and emerge in my life. Now, how do I really know that's what God wants me to do? How can I be sure that this is a God, not just my own doing? Nehemiah chapter 2 answers that question for us this morning. Because the purpose that was conceived in chapter 1 is confirmed in chapter 2. And that is our study this morning. It's the purpose confirmed in Nehemiah chapter 2. I think as we shall read through it, and as we study it together this morning, that we shall discover that the purpose was confirmed by four different things. Please, you can pick them out as we read the chapter together. Shall we see? Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I, that is Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it unto the king. For I had not been sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very much afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchre, lieth waste, and its gates are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchre, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? For please the king to send me. And I said in the time, moreover I said unto the king, it is safe to think, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may let me pass through till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's court, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gate of the palace, which is near to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's orders. And the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, further, it grieved them exceedingly that there had come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had set in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, except the beast that I rode upon. And I went up by night by the gate of the valley, even before the jackals went, and to the dung gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place to the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate into the valley, and so returned. And the moon knew not where I went, or what I did. Neither had I yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the weary, nor to the rest within the world. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and go. So they strengthened their arms to this good work. And when Sambalat, the Ammonite, and Tobiah, the Kittim, the Ammonite, and Gershom, the Arabian, said it, they lost it to God, and despised it, and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? But I answered them and said unto them, the God of heaven will cross that. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but he has no prophet, nor rest, nor memorial in Jerusalem. And they belong to us now, this morning we're reading from his word.
It seems to me, as we begin our chapter, that we can say that, first of all, the presence of Nehemiah was confirmed by the response of the king.
When we come to our chapter, someone has said in writing the 53rd manual, 53rd manual on Nehemiah chapter 3, that he was a man who created his own crisis. And I think there's a lot of truth in this. A crisis indeed is created. Nehemiah stepped with a sad, or literally, with a sad face into the presence of the king. And he creates a crisis for himself. I suppose he does it simply because he was a man who is prepared to tackle a problem that everyone else is willing to let slip by. Nehemiah sees the walls, he sees the situation, and he tackles that problem. And with a burden of heart and with a distressed soul, he steps into the presence of the king with a bad face. I suppose perhaps the king told his oath, and Nehemiah didn't laugh. Maybe that was the very thing that gave away the whole situation. And here's Nehemiah with a sad face as he is in the presence of the king. Someone who said, great glory hang on small hinges. And that's exactly what we see with this sad face. What a tremendous door opens here, not only for Nehemiah, but for the whole of the nation of Israel. And it all swings on the small things of a sad face. We saw the same thing when we were in our study of Esther. A sleepless night by the king. That's something so insignificantly small. And yet, it is that small thing that opened a great door for the children of Israel and for Esther and for Mordecai and for the people of God. Seems to me, friends, that if there's any lesson that we've learned from this very insignificant point, it's this. That we become very, very, we enter into very dangerous ground when we become insensitive to the small things in us. It seems to me that it's still true in our lives today that oftentimes great glories hang on small things. And I think the Christian is really concerned about knowing God's will and fulfilling God's purpose and discovering that in his life ought to be very, very sensitive to small things. The little things, the insignificant things, because that could be the very thing that is going to open a great door of God's purpose and God's use to you in your life. Nehemiah enters into the presence of the king with a sad face. That was a dangerous thing to do, because one of the functions of the king there was to make the king known. And as Nehemiah was to do in the presence of the king regularly, one of his jobs was to bring him from all of the distresses and pressures of his executive office and to make life a little easier for him. Today, he said, and he dared to enter into the presence of the king with a sad face, was to invite very severe reprisals from the king. And it happened, except for this time. It's rather strange what happened to this time. The king sees the sad face of Nehemiah, and he responds to the name. He doesn't banish him from the presence, he doesn't send him to prison, he doesn't order his execution. All of this, or any of this, would have been in order, contained and almost interestingly and sympathetically inquired as to the reason for the sad face. It seems to me that this very response from the king to the sad countenance of Nehemiah must have struck a chord in his heart. And here he is now for 4 months, he's been in this state of turmoil and sore concern before God, and now the king comes along and it's the response to the sad face. That perhaps is the first suffering of the court in the heart of Nehemiah to words concerning the fact that he was concerned about it. And what is God of sin emerging in his life as God's purpose could perhaps really be a God, and maybe this is exactly what God wants him to do. The response of the king, the disciples, begins the process of confirming in the heart of Nehemiah that this is a God. Nehemiah responds to the question of the king, and he begins by telling him the dreary thought of his homeland, of the folks back there, of the state of the city, of the reproach of the people, of the debris that still is scattered around the city, 93 years after the first expedition returned to their promised land. And as the response is given, once again, the response of the king to the report is used to sort of tightly confirm in the heart of Nehemiah that the purpose that gradually had been emerging was really a God-given purpose. Because he had the king say, his response to the dreary report must have utterly shocked Nehemiah when he turns and he says to him, well, what did you request? What did thou request? What was your life in view of this situation, Nehemiah? It seems to me that it's this type of response that secondly is drawn into sort of confirm in the heart of Nehemiah that this thing perhaps could really be a God. And I rather imagine at this point that Nehemiah's palms become very wet, and his hands and his mouth become very dry, and it causes him to pound and pound and pound. I think I know just how he felt. A few years ago, I shot my first deer. And as I shot that deer in its mouth, I came to see the second deer that I was seeing was coming right around the corner, only to discover that it was my heart that was pounding like a stampeding deer. And as I stepped away near my ears, it was called, what was that request? All of a sudden, the whole thing is bursting wide open. What are you asking anyway, Nehemiah? Do you notice how Nehemiah initially responds? It says in our text that Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. Isn't that rather interesting? Here's a question from the king, and Nehemiah immediately answers, but you don't understand this really, king. It's a prayer. The king asks, Nehemiah prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king. I think that's what the great deal about Nehemiah. Here was a man who could be in touch with God in a moment. Here was a man who, by his way of life, was in communication with God so that between a question and an answer, he was a prayer. I'm sure it was a very silent prayer. Undoubtedly, it was secret. Certainly, it was very short, but it was a prayer. And I think that prayer tells us something about the life of Nehemiah because, as not all of us have experienced, it's the habit of prayer that is the basis for the emergency of prayer. And that's what he has in Nehemiah's life. When the emergency comes, he's in touch with God, he's in fellowship with God, and he can speak with God in just a moment between the question and answer because his life is a life of prayer. Because of the foundation and the basis in his life, a life of communication and a life of fellowship with God. Look at Nehemiah's life. He turns and he speaks the word. But before he speaks the word to him, he prays to the God of heaven. Frankly, I think that this is a principle that all of us ought to really get a hold of. I think it's something that applies to a person who's trying to witness to the Lord. And there you are in your office at work. And someone comes along and you say, well, all of a sudden the door is open. And he just says, to speak to the Lord. The man of God, the man of faith, the man with purpose in his life, speaks to the God of heaven before he speaks to the man about God. I find that this applies very often when people come and ask me questions. And I feel very insecure about some of the questions as I see them beginning to formulate. And so often I just take Nehemiah's words, what it has as the question is coming, to speak a little word to the Lord, and a yes. Nehemiah's principle here is something I think that applies in every area of our lives, isn't it? He asked, he spoke to God, and he answered. When we study in the book of Esther, you remember Esther makes her approach to the king. And after the lesson that day, a few weeks ago, Mr. Graham came and mentioned to me how much in context Esther's approach to the king was with Nehemiah's approach to the king. And I've been impressed with that again, as I've been reading Nehemiah's approach to the king at this particular point. Here's the man of faith, you see. And he doesn't push any doors open. He waits until God opens the door. As God opens the door, he speaks out of a heart that's burdened for the people of God. And it's burdened for the reputation of God. It's the name of God that's at stake here. Because you remember, it's Jerusalem that's on his heart. And it was in Jerusalem that God had chosen to place his name. And so when Nehemiah responds and as he begins to move, it's because of his concern for the reputation of God. And one thing to miss that when you go through the book of Esther, as we do. Another thing is that in his response, he's a careful response. And he speaks carefully as he begins to approach the different. And we certainly miss that as we went through our book of Esther. What's the response to him? What's the request now? I'm sure that when you come to verse 8 of our particular chapter, that it touches you almost really the way it touches me. Perhaps by this time, the initial thought of the response of the king somehow has passed over Nehemiah. You see his response to the sad tidings and his response to that dreary report, but now, Nehemiah makes his demanding petition. And that petition asks for a new statute. It asks for letters authorizing him to pass through the intermediate land, and it asks for monetary support for the rebuilding program that was going to take place. And I'm sure it must have been something to get high, the height of this man Nehemiah, when he truly comes to this demanding petition by saying, "I'll grant it to you." And that's what we have when we come to verse 8, where it says, "And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God upon me." And the response of the king, at this particular point, seems to me better to be the first stone that placed around this great standard that's raised in chapter 1, the standard of God's purpose for the life of Nehemiah. And here in the beginning of chapter 2, the first stone is placed around the base of that standard to reconfirm it, to reestablish it, to make it true and sure in the heart of Nehemiah. This must really be from God, because there's no doubt about it. That there must have been a great deal of uncertainty in Nehemiah's heart as the purpose had begun to formulate through the first chapter. So the response of the king is the first movement of confirmation in the heart of Nehemiah that this is of God. The response of the king does something else, though. It's simply the beginning of one of the most magnificent programs in the whole of God's world. Turn over in your Bible, please, to Daniel chapter 9. And let's notice this one verse in Daniel chapter 9 that brings us to this very moment in Nehemiah chapter 2. You remember that this ninth chapter of Daniel contains the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And the beginning of the 70 weeks is mentioned for us in chapter 9, verse 25, where we read these words. Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the king, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. And so it's obvious in Daniel 9, 25 that this decree from the king at this moment is the very beginning of God's program of 70 weeks or 490 years, the times of the Gentiles, for the children of Israel. And I'm sure that the king has no idea how you do it. But this is what happens. As the heart of the king is in the hand of God, and his response to the demanding petition of Nehemiah not only confirms in the heart of Nehemiah that this purpose is of God, but it also triggers the beginning of the 70-week prophecy that Daniel had given some time before. The purpose then is confirmed, not only by the response of the king, but secondly, by the review of the law. And let's come back to Nehemiah chapter 3 and see as we move into our next section, the review of the walls, which again confirms the purpose of Nehemiah. Now, I would like to read from these verses a recent translation from an unpublished volume called McKay's Magnificent Manuscript. It's as recent as yesterday, and no effort has been spared to make it contemporary with 20th century Christianity. If you detect the little note of subjectivity here, then you'll just have to attribute it to my inexperience as a translator from the Hebrew text. And in order to make it as relevant as possible, I think that you'll detect that I've made no definite qualms about not being literal in my translation from the text. You follow from yours as I read it, the revised version, as Nehemiah approaches the wall from verse 11, and he reviews the situation. Daniel and Nehemiah chapter 2, and you follow from verse 11 as I read. Here it is. So I came to Jerusalem, and was exceedingly gratified with the efficient promotion of my advanced delegation, as banners and bumper stickers were in evidence everywhere. The next 3 exciting days were devoted to conventions, rallies, celebrity breakfasts, and fundraising dinners. That's chapter 2:11. Good talk. When I arose in the morning, I and the elders and the magistrates and a great throng formed a triumphant parade to launch the project. It was widely proclaimed throughout the city that I had decided to be for God, and the decorative furnishings on the beach added color to the procession. Let's summarize verses 13-15 by saying this. So as not to discourage the people, we avoided the places of greatest desolation and returned to the city hall. Verse 16, the city crackled with expectancy. With tech promotion and organization, success was virtually guaranteed. Finish of the contemporary translation. And how much in contrast with Nehemiah? Nehemiah is concerned with a man of God. He was a man of faith. He was a man with deep conviction. And he's a man who moved cautiously and sensitively to the leading of the Lord and to the working of God in his life. How does Nehemiah really go about his review of the law? First of all, he reviews the law patiently. I'd be impressed with the fact that it says that it was actually 3 days that he went out and started to look over the law. Now, I ask myself, why 3 days? It seems to me that if a man has a real burden and a real concern about getting a job done for God, that what you do is you jump into it right away. You're wasting 3 days, Nehemiah. But Nehemiah was a wise man. He learned a thinking man. And I suppose that for those 3 days he spends it in prayer, maybe just looking and just listening. I have a good friend. He said to me some time ago, if I'd like to have the zeal of a young Christian 20 years old and the wisdom of a Christian 50 years old. Now, you don't very often see that in the same man. But I think you almost see it in Nehemiah. It's at this stage that you see the wisdom of a man 50 years old. He's moving cautiously, he's moving carefully. He wants to be sure this is God's will in his life. We're going to see the zeal of a 20-year-old man when we move into chapter 3 in our next study. He moves secretly then, after 3 days, he moves. Not only did he move patiently, but secretly. Because we find in our text that he arrived in the night. I wonder why it was late in the night that Nehemiah went out and made this initial confrontation with the walls of Jerusalem. Seems to me that what we have at this point stands is a Christian who, virtually alone, wants to come face to face with the purpose of God in his life. It has emerged and been pursued. It's beginning to gradually take place, and he says to himself, Lord, is this really what you have for me? I want to be really sure that you're in this, and that this is nothing of a flesh, and that I'm not working it. Lord, is this really what you have for me? And so he decides, late one night, to go out under the cover of darkness, and to move out, and there he is, perhaps for the first time confronted with the very thing that God has been speaking to him right in his heart for a period of months. Seems to me that at this point you have the very situation of the missionary. He is called to work with a particular tribe of Africans or Indians. And he's called back to in America, and he prays about it, and he prays about it, and prepares for it, and then finally, after a lot of preparation and prayer, he comes over to the land, and he comes face to face. For the first time, with an early issue of his calling in his life. And I cannot even mention to the emotions that perhaps will be involved in this moment, as we and I attend and you see to all. That's the very thing that God's been speaking to me, right? When he comes to these last few months. And I think it's a good point, perhaps, if the consolation begins to take place a little further, and he sees the walls, and he sees the situation, and he says, oh God, there is a real need here. Look at the condition. Now I can see how God has been burdening my heart to this. Now I can really appreciate the fact that there is a real work that God has for me to do at this point. Can you hear that? He was confessing that it takes with some humility. And I wonder why just a few. If he were to stand back and see Nehemiah begin to speak up with just a handful of men beside him, he would say, a pretty small effort, a pretty few program. That's the way you respond to them. But isn't it interesting? But that's the way God's programs often begin. It was in 1792 that 14 men met in a small room in Southern England. The 14 men pooled all of the resources. It came to an army of about $40. And with that, who was the institution of the Baptist Missionary Society, which was the genesis of the modern missionary movement, which has covered the earth with the gospel during the last 300 years. It began with 1490. Many of us who are interested in history realize that the Russian Revolution began with when the 17 men that left in a room and dedicated themselves to the cause. Anyone who reads the New Testament is frequently filled with the thought that it was only a handful of men that turned the world upside down. I want us to ask our ever realized friends that in our city or in your office or in your community, God works with a few who are dedicated to Him and who have a purpose that God is placed within their heart. And can we go confidently and take a few that they're with God and God is with them? And so there's no need for discouragement, no need for an inferiority complex. It is with confidence that they will do this situation because they're meeting with God and God is meeting with them. Also, we realize that it was realistically that they view the situation. They visited all of the worst places. They didn't avoid them. They didn't hardly keep from discouragement to them. They visited all places and all of the worst places. They did it systematically. As we recognize from our study, and we will see next week, they did it counterclockwise and went right around the city of Jerusalem and visited the whole world, every one of the things that were in the church. Also, he did it practically. And this is the one that really strikes me because it says that he told Moses. He didn't publish it. He didn't go to the executive director. He didn't come to the city council. He did it without telling anyone. And I think that this tells me a great deal of the condition of Nehemiah at this particular point. You see, one of the real dangers with all of us in our Christian lives, it seems to me, is to publish what we plan to do for God. But that's not what Nehemiah does. Nehemiah isn't going to publish a thing until he's reviewed the project, until that condition is really confirmed in his heart, until he's really sure of the leading of the Lord in his life. And then he's prepared to talk on it. Frankly, you know, I'm always very apprehensive about the Christians that tell me they're going to do something because it's the Lord's will. You ever spoken to people like that? Now, frankly, I like to know, as much as I can, that it's the Lord's will before I do something. But personally, I have made it a policy, from experience and especially from speaking to others, never to tell people that I'm going to do something with the confidence that this is God's will until after I've done it, and I'm able to look back and see that this really was God's will. Seems to me that this is a facade that so often we can set up to insulate ourselves from any criticism or any objection or any counsel. We say, this is God's will, and I'm going to do it. Now, I think that ought to be the condition of a person's heart. But I think one ought to be very careful about publishing it and announcing it. And so they've done it. And they look back and they see that this is exactly the way God has led and the way God has led. Nehemiah is talking about. And as all of this begins to take place, what we have here is the second great stone being brought into place to confirm in the heart of Nehemiah that this is God's purpose in his life. That purpose that is conceived so secretly and laid so latently in his heart now begins to spring forth into life because of the touch of God. The response of the kingdom is struck the point. That is really is God. He comes to Jerusalem to see the situation, and God through the concern. This must really be of the Lord. Then he comes as a statement of the anointing to the citizens. And it's the response of the people that I think is the third thing that really confirms the fact that this is a God. He comes and he hasn't told anyone until after he's seen it. And he's seen the situation. He announces it publicly, and the response to the people is amazing. It must have been like music to the ears when they said, let us rise and build. Many of them had been living there all their lives. And they'd never done a thing. The response to the need around the banquet must have been a tremendous thrill to Nehemiah, but as I look at that, I think why did they respond now? Their familiarity with the situation had obviously made them insensitive. But it's at this point that they respond to the words of Nehemiah and they say, let us arise and build. I think it's because of the response to the leadership of Nehemiah. He was a man standing before him with a purpose. By his testimony, the hand of God is around his life. And as God has confirmed in the heart of Nehemiah, his purpose for Nehemiah, as this is shared with them, that purpose becomes confirmed within their heart. And they respond to the leadership of Nehemiah. Now that's going to be our whole study in our next lesson in chapter 3. So we just talk over this very quickly, only to mention that it's this type of response But I think perhaps it's the third thing that means drives the nail home into the heart of Nehemiah as he sees the people amazingly respond. He says, in fact, the spirit of God, God is
quite
angry with what we have reported. The fourth thing was, of course, the reaction of the enemy. When Nehemiah came into the land, it says in verse 10, that they were grieved. But now that the program is off the ground, now that the work is beginning to take place, now that the people have responded and said, let us arise and build, do you remember what it said in verses 19 and 20? They became very angry. And they began to laugh at these folks, and then to reproach them, and then to even accuse them of treason. And the program of the enemy begins to spring into high gear, because now the program of God begins to formulate. And I think that this is one of the ways in which many of us can be very human. That is God's will. And it's God's program with this language. Because, you see, one of the principles to the whole of the Word of God is this: when God begins to work, Satan begins to work. When God begins to work, Satan begins to work. When the program of God begins to move, then the program of Satan begins to move to counteract that. Now, it seems to me that opposition can be a very powerful thing in the life of a Christian. Frankly, I'm very thankful for four moments in my life when I felt that it was God's will for me to do something and I've met opposition. It gave me an opportunity to really purify my motives, to really examine why I'm doing it, to really crystallize what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. And I think opposition sometimes is a very healthy thing. And it's not necessarily from the devil. Sometimes it's a very good thing because of the process that it brings about in the life of the Christian. But in Nehemiah chapter 3, it's Satan to begin to work, to oppose the work of God. And when one begins to see Satan opposed, then one can begin to be convinced of the fact that this is of God. It seems almost a thought around believers' chapel these days to talk about it. So I should like to throw my hat into the ring and launch my career as a prophet with this tradition. I'm convinced, friends, that we stand at a very solemn moment in the history of believers' chapter. And I predict that we can expect an imminent attack of Satan in believers' chapter at any moment, at any time. We've seen God work in a wonderful way, and I've only been here for a couple of years, and I've only seen a part of it. But the way God has been working is a tremendously thrilling thing in my heart. And the way we've been able to have the building and move into the chapel and all the things that are beginning to take place around about us, I'm thrilled to the life of a Christian. And to really become convinced that God's at work. God is doing amazing work amongst us by His Word and working in our lives through His Holy Spirit. Let us never lose sight of the fact that when God begins to work, Satan begins to work as well. And I suggest that we stand on the threshold of an imminent attack of Satan in believers' chapel. I'll be delighted if I be proven to be a false prophet. It is unlikely to know him, but frankly, I have a very little doubt that I could be proven to be a true prophet at this particular point. If this is so, then it seems to me that you see every one of us as Christians who has never before beyond God, because if James chapter 1 teaches us anything about temptation and sin and the work of Satan, it teaches us this: that Satan's deceptiveness is based upon the fertility of the life of a Christian in whom he works. You remember, it's James that tells us, the humble is tempted. Let us not say that God tempts, because God cannot be tempted, and God does not tempt people. When we are tempted to sin, we are drawn aside. We're dragged into a fire own life. That teaches us a very simple principle, that when Satan is at work, and when Satan begins to affect a kind of program, it's because he is found perfect for us in the heart of a Christian. And it's in the heart of that Christian that he found a very situation that he can use to come in and to counteract the work of God. And if that is so, then I think it behooves every one of us as God's people, associated with believers' chapel, to be convinced before God, Lord, here I am, and I want to be used by you, and keep me. Keep my heart. Keep my spirit. Keep my selfishness. Keep my love. Keep me, Lord, so that Satan will not find the perfect soil in my heart to institute and instigate this program of opposition to the work of God in believers' chapel. If you've learned it from our chapter this morning anything about the consummation of God's will, I think we have noticed that God confirms His purpose in the life of the Christian exactly the way as it is conceived It was confirmed gradually. Did you notice that? It was confirmed gradually, a four-phase process. It was confirmed during a time of deep exercise, and it was confirmed providentially by circumstances and by events. And as the gradual, providential confirmation takes place during a time of deep exercise, Nehemiah emerges at the end of chapter 3 as a man with a purpose, and a purpose that is cemented with these four great confirmations that this is God's will and God's purpose for my life. And that's why chapter 3 and the rest of Nehemiah is of the nature that it really is. The man with a purpose that's been confirmed in the text. Now let's take just a second, Kelly. Are there any questions that you'd like to ask, or something that you'd like to contribute in relation to our study this morning?